The message to Sardis in chapter 3. So are we ready to start?
I decided to look at it this morning and try to get a little heads up on it.
Well, why don't we start by reading? This is the shortest message to the churches. Floyd, would you like to read, please?
Okay. To the angel of the assembly in Sardis, write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says these things. I know your works, that you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and keep the things that remain, which you were about to throw away. For I have found no works of yours perfected before my God. Remember, therefore, how you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If therefore you won't watch, I will come as a thief, and you won't know what hour I will come upon you. Nevertheless, you have a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will be arrayed in white garments, and I will in no way blot his name out of the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies.
This is not crucial or anything, but it's just interesting translation I have for being blotted out. I won't scratch out their names from the scroll of life. Which is more of a literal rendering, I think. But blotting out, I always think of taking a big pile of ink and pouring it on, covering up something. But this is actually scratching out in a scroll, which is something they did, especially if it was hide.
They're just opposite ways of getting rid of something.
Yeah.
One of them covers it up, the other one
scratches it out. Mm-hmm.
Do we have a sense of what they were doing that was so offensive?
That's a good question. We don't know too much. What have you found in your research, Floyd?
Well, just reading this, I never realized how close this is to Laodicea.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was going to say, this sounds really close to the mark for us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, And I looked at this morning, you know, it says, I found no works of yours perfected before my God. And so I looked that up in the Greek and compared it with Matthew 5, you know, be perfect. Those are two different words. It's not the same word.
That's what I was going to comment on. Jonathan Gallagher says, nothing you've done has been finished.
Yes.
Which...
yeah, that's really the essence.
So they start to grow in Christ and then stop.
Yeah, everything.
And they literally die because there's no growth. When there's no growth, there's death.
Mm-hmm. Sounds like a lot of people when they're growing up. It's like you never finish anything you start.
Yeah.
Well, it's kind of a problem for me personally, as I tend to start on projects with big enthusiasm, and then I get partway in. I was like, "Eh, why did I think this was fun?"
If we were to take this historically, what time period is this?
I think last week you said it was going to be during the Dark Ages, right?
Yeah. So what is this? What is Sardis?
Well, they'd be pretty dead.
Mm-hmm.
Sardis is the Reformation period.
Mm. Oh.
Yeah.
Well, the Reformation was a mixed bag.
Yeah, it was. Well, let's tell the, we all know the positive spin on the Reformation. Let's tell the negative. The Reformers believed in killing heretics, just like the Roman Catholics. And they killed Catholics. There were actual little wars that took place in Germany. And there were wars that they fought against the Anabaptists, who would not fight back because they were pacifists. They were the first group of Christians since the disciples, the apostles, and maybe into the first century, who did not believe in violence. So here you have, they started out well. The gift of God, the gift of salvation was a grace. It wasn't works. But then they started battling one another and fighting other people and killing. And they developed doctrines that we are struggling with today.
Mm-hmm. Or was it the other way around? They developed doctrines and then they reflected the doctrines they were developing.
It's hard to know. They followed Augustine. I mean, Luther did. Luther was a very strong supporter of Augustine. And Augustine's the one who led the church into violence the most over the Donatists. Sardis is the one message to the church that has no compliments except for the few that
with white roach
that are left, the remnant that are left.
Mm-hmm.
But it has nothing that would commend them other than that. It's like they're sound asleep and see, this is how I view certain models of the atonement as doing.
Mm-hmm.
It's lulling people to sleep. Because if the gift of God, if salvation is a legal matter, and we have legal right to heaven, it doesn't matter what we do. So spiritually, we can fall asleep, and then unspiritually, we can do all kinds of things that are horrifying.
Isn't that what the Catholic Church was already teaching them, though?
The Catholic Church was works-based. They had a merit system. And you had to do so many works to gain merit with God. And what Luther taught was the opposite, that salvation is a free gift.
Help me out here. My take on that was always that the Reformation and Luther, they were still merit-based, but it wasn't your merit, it was somebody else's. Right. It was still a merit system.
Yeah. Yeah, they're not far from the Catholics. I read an interesting article on atonement written by a Roman Catholic. And he was scolding the evangelicals for quibbling over whether God had to be appeased or not. And he said, if you were Catholic, you'd have no question. Of course, God has to be appeased. But he says, because you believe in this funny atonement in which Jesus satisfies the Father's wrath, you have to quibble over whether God has to be appeased. It was quite an interesting article.
I think, in my mind at least, and I thought I heard this from you last week, Jane, in my mind, there's some question about whether it's really valid to apply this to historical things.
I don't, I totally share that question. I just found it interesting that this lands in something that has become so hallowed by evangelicals, and that is the Reformation.
Yeah.
Like it's on a pedestal, and we don't dare to change a thing of it. We don't dare grow beyond it, and so on.
You don't even want to investigate it very much and find out maybe how ugly it was.
What I was about to say, though, is it seems odd to me if one takes that, God really doesn't commend them for what they did, because for all of the fact that they didn't go far enough and that they drug a lot of baggage along with them. Yeah, it still seems to me that they at least started to break the mold, and that seems laudable to me.
Yeah, that, you know, and I can argue that with other messages to the churches that they don't fit a historical. And I think the point is well taken. I don't remember if Floyd said this or you said this, Mark, but by labeling them with time periods, it excuses us from having to pay attention to them.
Mm-hmm.
So that point
probably
is well
Lloyd.
Taken.
Lloyd. I like the idea, but I don't think I said it.
The point I think that I wanted to make is that possibly in every church there's a problem, right? Except mm-hmm. Philadelphia, which we have yet to come to.
Mm-hmm.
Every church, just about, there's a problem. Who's to say that the Reformation didn't have a problem?
Mm.
And if you study that carefully and study the, there's a book called The Stepchildren of the Reformation, and it's on the Anabaptist community. If you study their history, there's a big problem with the Reformation.
Because they emulated the state-controlled church model mm-hmm. the Catholic Church had done. Nothing really changed except a few doctrines here and there, but it was still enforced on people. It was just window dressing in some respect.
Yeah.
Only authoritarian model.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you have the same thing when the pilgrims come to North America, they imported this authoritarian. They just wanted to be the authorities.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And that's the Puritans who come down from Calvin. They were really Calvinists. And the Calvinists also, it wasn't just the Lutherans, the Calvinists also used violence.
Between St. Augustine and Calvin, you can account for most of the screwed upness in our present day church.
I find it significant, however, right after he says, "You are dead," and then he says, "Wake up."
Mm-hmm. Well, death is asleep in the New Testament.
Right. So it's not like he's given up on him.
No.
Even though he doesn't have much good to say, he's emphatic. And yet there's an outlet.
Mm-hmm.
You know, wake up. If you don't watch, well, that means they still have the option to do it.
Mm-hmm. And I think that's true of the Reformation churches. It's true of any church that they do have. They wouldn't get a message if they were done. And the very fact that these churches get messages means that there's hope.
Mm-hmm.
If and only if you are willing to have a change of heart.
And I went back and there it was from last week. And then I started noticing, wait, we talked about it either last week or the week before when we were saying, well, wait a minute, Balaam is not in this church, it's in the previous church. And yet there was sexual immorality in both of them. And I said, I want to look at this. And suddenly I realized there's a residual message that goes from church to church to church. It's a different one each time.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a link back to the previous church. And then when you get down close to the end, there's more than one. Like by the time you get to Laodicea, there's more than any of them. And I'm also almost wondering, I want to look at it a little closer. Is this residual, does it grow on each message? Is there more and more and more residual until Laodicea is a compilation of all the problems of all the churches.
Could be.
They're describing almost universal problems here. So it would be very odd if they were restricted to one geographic area or one congregation or one historical period. I mean, they really do seem to be general purpose observations on the things that go wrong in our spiritual journey.
In my opinion, the historical application of this is a plausible option, but it's definitely not the preferred option. I've approached Revelation saying that most of these prophecies have multiple applications that are all valid, but not equally valid. And what I look for is what interpretation or what approach best fits the overall picture of a Jesus-looking God and the flow of the narrative in here. If you don't start with the conclusion and make everything fit it, what would fit the best and not violate anything else? And I find the historical application, okay, you know, there's plausibility, but I don't see it at the top of the list of best interpretation. And I don't know that I could come up or articulate with, you know, a compelling explanation of what these mean, other than I think they all apply to all of us. Even individually, there's, you know, the Spirit's going to use whatever message out of any of these for each individual person, because this is a whole spectrum of problems, and he's covering the whole spectrum in seven messages.
Yeah, I see a lot of wisdom in that, because yeah, there's multiple interpretations that can be right. We don't have to pick one over the other, because the bottom line here is, what message is God trying to tell me right now as I read and study this? You know, that maybe have something to do with churches and history and whatnot, but my guess is that most of the time that's going to be, you know, what am I not paying attention to in my relationship with God?
You know, you asked me where I thought this fit in, and I was just thinking back. There's been a few times when I've tried to explain to a group of people what I see after going through Revelation several times, because it really helps if you do a real fast flyover to get the big picture, to sort of get the narrative flow. And so I see chapter one, it's like a movie. And you start watching a movie, you know, in some respects, it's choreographed like a movie producer. At the beginning of the movie, they're showing some scenes, right? But then they got these names of the main actors going across the screen while the activity going on is catching you up to speed on what this movie's going to be about, what the backstory is, what some of the personalities are involved. You know, you're being introduced to the main characters of the movie right off the bat to get you up to speed. I see chapter one very much like that. It's an introduction of the main character, which is Jesus. Later, he shows up as the Lamb, the hero of the whole book. But he's the commander in chief. And so the important details about the commander are introduced in the first chapter. Chapters 2 and 3 is what I referred to as reviewing the troops. So Jesus is getting ready to go into this war. He's got people who want to participate on his side, but there's some serious problems. And so they're all lined up, and he's reviewing the troops going from one to the next, and giving them instructions about their strong points and their weak points before we go into battle.
Hmm.
Then you got chapters 4 and 5, which is the big picture, the backstory. You know, without that, nothing else makes sense. So the first one is actually before creation.
Mm-hmm.
And then shortly after creation. So everything is idealistic in chapter 4. It's God's being worshipped. There's almost no mention of the Lamb or no mention of the Lamb.
War.
Hardly any mention of the Son. It's just God, right? So this is the backstory. Then chapter 5 introduces the war for the first time, in essence. And it gives sort of an overview of the whole war from beginning to end. And then from there on, now we're engaged. And so on. But so I see these churches as a reviewing of the troops. However, you got to keep in mind that God's troops fight very, very differently. And that's something that if a person doesn't appreciate that, nothing in Revelation, every interpretation is going to be screwed up if you don't accept the fact that if you're going to fight on this side, you got to use different equipment, different attitude, different motives, different methods than anything the world uses. And that filters out 99% of applicants.
Yeah, I like that because I've always felt like I had trouble interpreting these with chapters 4 through 21. It always felt like this was somewhat come from somewhere else floating around with no attachment to the rest of Revelation.
This is the credits at the beginning of the movie scrolling across the screen as you're watching personalities emerge.
Yeah. And if nothing else, this call to wake up. It's a call to wake up and watch the movie.
Yeah. And it says, if you don't watch, what are you going to watch? Watch the movie that's about to start.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And learn from it because you're engaged in it. You are in this thing, whether you want to or not. You're part of this.
Yeah. Yeah, that really is the only thing that's ever made any sense to me about looking at these. This is interesting, verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who haven't stained their clothing. How would you stain your clothing? Well, there's two ways in the ancient world. You can stain it with food, which is hardly mentioned here or anywhere. Or you could stain it with blood.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the last is being inferred. What Sardis is against is the use of violence against toward other Christians.
Well, the last two churches specifically talked about sexual immorality, and you can definitely stain your clothes with that.
Oh, that's true. Where do you see the sexual immorality, the last two verses?
In the last two churches.
Oh, two churches, the last two churches. Well, certainly, and keep in mind, since Revelation is so built on the Old Testament, immorality meant the worship of false gods.
Mm-hmm.
Because you are committing adultery against Yahweh with the worship of false gods. That's Old Testament perspective of the prophets.
And what comes to mind is James saying, be careful not to even touch the clothes stained when you're trying to snatch somebody out of the fire.
Mm-hmm.
You know, be careful for yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Then he ties together the few names that did not defile. He says, they will walk with me in white. And the next verse, which is part of the ending of every single one of the messages, he overcomes. And then there's something different each time. that's where he ties it in with the white garments.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
He's talking about the first, he just says in white, and then he says white garments. So he's really zooming in on that. Now, when it says they are worthy, you know, I struggled for years and years because I grew up on Revelation, the typical approach, especially in chapter 5, you know, you are worthy, you are worthy. And I'm like, what does that mean? Mm. Worthy. And here it is, you know, well, they, you are worthy. I mean, just in a very practical, everyday application of the word, if you think about somebody's worth, the first thing that pops in your head is how rich are they?
Is how what?
How rich. How much money?
Oh, yeah. Yes.
How many assets?
Economic model.
Yeah, the economic model. That's the default, right? And I thought, well, that doesn't fit at all because God owns everything. So why would there be a discussion about whether he's worthy or not? And then, of course, the legal model says, oh, well, you know, he earned through his death. He gained the legal right to forgive, which is an oxymoron.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing made sense to me for years. And finally, one day, it snapped. And like half the word's missing. It's supposed to say trustworthy.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Now it makes perfect sense.
Well, I used to just bypass that word because I didn't understand it. Mm-hmm. And one day it hit me. Here's a God. It's not enough for him to make claims. It's not enough for him to act and rule the universe. He's not the kind of God to rule like that. He is a God who has to be shown to be worthy,
mm-hmm.
worthy of our trust, worthy of our love, worthy of being God. And then it just came so rich to me. I love that word now.
Yeah.
So in this case, Jesus is saying to the few who have not defiled their garments, you are worthy.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Which, if you think about that as merit, that really sounds arrogant. But if it's trustworthy, it makes sense because he's saying you have chosen not to indulge in things that would have, you know, have ruined my reputation. So I can trust you. And trust is something that does need to be earned.
Mm-hmm.
Love is unconditional. Trust is not.
I would prefer to say gained rather than earned.
Yes, I don't like earned either because that's definitely a commercial word. But yes, gained.
Obtained.
Obtained. Mm-hmm. All the commercially neutral words.
I would like to, though, still suggest that there's a room for the concept that in their adulterous worship, they were acting violent. Because often worship of false gods resulted in acting violently. I think of the priests of Baal slashing themselves until the blood flowed.
Where's the word violent come from?
To violate.
To violate. Anything that is not in sync or harmony with God's original design is violating that design.
Mm-hmm.
So adultery is a violation of somebody's privacy, of somebody's freedom.
But I would like to suggest that in the long-term range, if you go enough generations of believing certain lies about God, the end result is that you are going to try to kill people who don't agree with you.
Because freedom is at the very heart of agape love.
Mm-hmm.
Without freedom, agape love absolutely cannot exist. So therefore, I've noticed that religion today ignores or glosses over the issue of freedom almost more than any other issue,
mm-hmm.
especially now.
Mm-hmm.
It marginalizes it, it yeah. minimizes it, it doesn't, it's not important. It used to be really important.
Oh, I'll tell you a story.
It's no longer a priority, even in our church, unfortunately.
I could tell you a story. One of my students, well, she wasn't a student, she was actually my reader. She never took a class from me, but I did mentor her. She was doing extern, what we call extern, in a certain church in Napa County. I won't mention the name of the church. And the pastor was really very kind and considerate, and he was helping her with her car. She was having trouble with her car, and he was fixing it for her. And he began to blast PUC. Just, they're terrible. They're teaching students lies, and they're teaching wrong things. And he was just ripping it apart. And this PUC student, who is my reader, spoke up and said, "Well, you know, I really appreciate what I have learned at PUC and the ability I have to openly ask questions and to discuss issues and the freedom that I have to think for myself." And this pastor straightened up and said, "Freedom, freedom." And I can't remember what else he said, but he just blasted freedom.
Remember Dostoevsky's and the Brothers Karamazov, where he tells the story. Ivan's telling the story of the inquisitor who runs across Jesus and mm-hmm. takes him in and interrogates him, but they never ask him anything. He just talks, and his whole speech is on how wrong it was for Jesus to bring freedom. That's not what people wanted, and it was not good for them. And that they were there to remedy this problem by telling people what to do. It's the adversary's viewpoint in bold letters.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
I've downloaded some really excellent videos of that, where they actually acted that out, that whole dialogue or monologue. Really powerful.
It's quite long. It's like 40 pages.
Yeah, it's long.
Which book is this?
Dostoevsky is the Brothers Karamazov.
Oh, Dostoevsky's Brothers Karamazov.
I think if you look on, I don't know, it's been a while since I looked at it, but I think if you look up Inquisitor on YouTube, you might find one.
Well, I'll never forget. As a college student, my last quarter of college, I was a summer school quarter. I was taking art history, Renaissance to modern, and we covered all the Madonnas, just scads of Madonnas. And then we moved into more of the Renaissance, towards the Renaissance, the Reformation period, and so on. And along the way, we came to the classical period, and our instructor pointed out the classical period reduced art to a bunch of rules, and you had to paint within those rules, or forget it, you couldn't be an artist. So he took us on a field trip to the Museum of Art in Chicago. I was at Andrews as a student. And we went to this museum of art, and it had all the historical time periods. So you started with the early Christian, very, very early Christian works, and then you went your way through the different periods. And we came to the classical period. It's also the period where they couldn't have any imperfections. And so when they painted George Washington's face, they did not have the mole that so distinguishes him. So we all crowded into this one little room because of the suppression of freedom and creativity. This classical period has very few artifacts. And in that little space hung a big picture called the Grand Inquisitor. And I remember standing there, it was a very hot, humid, stifling day, as only Chicago can have. And I stood there and looked at this Inquisitor's face, and I looked deep into the eyes. And I saw this look of, I'm really very kind and I'm loving. Come, my child, I will take care of you. And if you don't, I will kill you. That's what I saw in those eyes. They had captured the soul of the Grand Inquisitor in that painting. And I remember chilling in the hot day, thinking this is the God that millions of people worship around the world. The God who loves, quote, quote, but who uses force, which completely changes what love is. To me, that is the worst aspect of having a situation where there's no freedom, mm-hmm. is when you mix love and tyranny in the same basket. It's a total distortion.
The tree of good and evil.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that kind of abuse is far worse than flat out abuse, mm-hmm. which doesn't love and which doesn't claim to be in your best interest.
Maybe that's why Jesus said it's better that you would be hot or cold.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's worse to have the mix.
Yeah.
I noticed in verse 3, when I was going through it with a toothpick, my version says, remember how you have received and heard, but the how you is not in the original, which could definitely change the flavor there. It's just remember that you received. Remember that you heard.
Mm-hmm.
And keep it. And repent, which means to change the way you think.
Yeah, change your hearts and lives is what my version has.
Because you have heard it,
mm-hmm.
but you're not synced with it.
I see, you're not in sync with it. You're not even awake about it. I see something in sync with this, with Laodicea. I am rich and increased with goods and have no need of nothing. I'm self-righteous. If you're asleep, you're kind of like lukewarm.
Mm-hmm.
And if you don't wake up, you have it all together. You don't need to wake up.
Mm-hmm.
You think you're good enough, or that you have the ticket to heaven.
There's two more things in verse 5 that I think would be important to touch on. One of them is the method of how names get in or out of the book of life. And the other is, what does it mean for Jesus to confess a name?
They will declare their names in the presence of my Father and to his angels.
I remember wrestling years ago with, you know, Jesus saying, he who denies me, I will deny. He who confesses me, I will confess. I thought, that sounds awful arbitrary. And why would Jesus deny and
Yeah, what comes to my mind on this is the book of Job. And the Satan comes, and what's a problem for most readers of the book of Job is that there's only an allusion to something that's really major, of major importance in the first chapter. So the Satan comes before in the assembly of mm-hmm. the angels. He comes before God. And God says, "Where have you come from?" And the Satan says, rather arrogantly, mm-hmm. "I have come from walking up and down upon the earth and going to and fro upon it." That term, walking up and down upon the earth and going to and fro upon it, is a means of staking out one's claim for territorial rights. That's how I've come to believe that, looking at it in other contexts. And so God naturally says, "Oh, really? You think you have the whole territory, huh? Mm. Have you considered my servant Job?"
The few names.
That's declaring a name.
The few names left in Sardis.
Mm-hmm. So that's what helps me with that is to suggest that in the context of Jesus declaring our names or confessing our names, however you translate it, is that of a dispute about territorial rights
or authority over people.
Mm-hmm.
See, isn't there also something that's kind of lost in our culture, in that some cultures, and particularly the older ones, the ability to know someone's true name and pronounce it gave you power over it and provided a kind of a background link between. So God pronouncing my name establishes a link between God and me.
Well, I think even in our culture, knowing someone's name provides intimacy. And I see that all the time in the classroom with students. If I mispronounce their name, whoo. So some of them are good with it. They're like, you know, that's no problem. Don't worry about it. But I have a terrible time pronouncing, especially foreign names. And PUC has a lot of students of foreign descent. They're not foreigners by any means, but they have names that are just, I don't know how to pronounce them. And there's something about when you can name a student, they just feel like they're that much closer to you.
Mm.
And they're much more bonded to you. So yeah, I think even in our culture, there's this thing about naming. In our culture, it's not so much having power over people. It is having power with people.
Yeah, the power thing was older
constructs, yes, power over.
I was thinking in terms of hearing Dr. Maxwell talk about how the Egyptians thought they had stolen the secret name of God and would sit there, Yahweh, Yahweh, because they thought it gave them power over God, which is, in a lot of cultures, you won't tell somebody, you have an external name that you tell everybody, and you have a private name that only your intimate fellows know because mm-hmm. of this magical power of having the name.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm sure that existed in ancient Near East, but when you declare a name in an assembly of angels, it's virtually saying, "I'm going to declare your name to the whole universe."
Mm-hmm.
Everybody's going to know who you are. They're going to know what you have done, how you have come through. Because I think one of our jobs is going to be tell our stories throughout the universe.
And I think there is a sense, though, in which the very intimate name, the very intimate act of having that private name is implied with that we're going to be on an intimate basis with yes. the onlooking universe.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
So to try to condense it down the plain language, which I'm always trying to do, because name is, yeah, it's so nebulous because it's a label to us. But identify with resonates much closer with what I think is going on here. When Jesus says, I will confess your name. If you confess my name, I'll confess your name. This is not a quid pro quo. Jesus is saying, if you identify with me, I will identify with you. I am in agreement with, confess means to agree. So I think confess is a really good word if you understand what the actual meaning is. I always thought confess was groveling and admitting you were wrong. So how in the world would Jesus confess anything, right? No, confess simply means to agree with. So when we confess our sins, we're not agreeing with our sins. We're agreeing with the Holy Spirit's conviction that this is what's happening. If you'll just agree with me, we can move on here. And so Jesus agrees with our identification with him, which now explains why Jesus would deny us. Because if we deny him, what does that mean? It means what Peter said it meant. I don't know this guy. And he was right.
Yeah.
He was absolutely right. He didn't know him. When he saw him acting that way, he's like, what is he doing? He's not using his power. Everything's going wrong. No, he didn't know him. He was actually telling the truth on one level. And so he buys into his false identity, which is our problem. And if that becomes our character permanently, then Jesus cannot agree that that is who you are. He cannot agree with that. So he has to deny that that's your identity because it's not true.
Okay. I'd like to enlarge on that. Because name in the Bible and in Judaism to this day means character. Mm-hmm. In ancient Babylonian, the name of a god was the substitute for the god, and it was like having an image to the god. So name really had to do, name had to do with status, symbol of power and control. But in the Hebrew Bible, this is one of the distinguishing features of Yahweh, is of course his character. What I see here is when God says, I will give you your name or pronounce your name in the assembly of the angels in the whole universe, I will make you known. I will describe your character. I will help them see who you really are. The denying of the name is Jesus saying, go away, I never knew you.
I never knew that version, because what you're describing to me, we did all these things which gave us our identity and gave us the right to go into heaven. Why are you keeping us out? And he's like, I didn't create that identity. I didn't give you that identity. I don't know who you're talking about. I never knew that you. And I just looked at these, and now I see a connection between these two verses I hadn't picked up on. You have a few names. Garments are the outward expression of what you believe about yourself. You know, in Revelation, garments represent, you know, the white garments represent the righteous acts of the saints. But those are the symptoms of what's inside. So the name is what's inside. The garments are what's outside. These few people in Sardis refused to give up on the identity they got from Jesus. They refused to act differently like everybody else was doing because they believed, in spite of all the apostasy, they believed that their identity was in Christ and they clung to that. And he says, I can trust you. You're going to walk with me in robes that reflect the name, which is my name, that you identified with. And you can walk with me, which goes back to Micah 6:8. And I will in no way blot his name out of the book of life. No, that name is because they identified with what it means to be in Christ. I became sin on their behalf that they would become the righteousness of God. That's their name. That's their identity. They have clung to that. Therefore, they're going to be dressed accordingly. And they belong in the book of life because the book of life is full or retains all the names of the people who accepted the identity they were given by Christ before the foundation of the world. So I believe this is telling us that everybody's name is in the book. And the only way it shows up missing is if we choose a different identity and refuse to accept the identity that we were given from the book of life. In fact, I believe Jesus himself is the book of life. I don't think of an abstract piece of equipment up in heaven. I think the mind and heart of Jesus is the book of life, and it's a metaphor. Just like the books that are open in Revelation 20 is our minds and lives and records.
Yeah, I would like to suggest that name is the what we call in Hebrew Bible terms a lightbort, a leading word in this passage. Because in verse 1, it says, I know your works. And the word is not gnosko in the Greek, which is to abstract knowledge. It is oida, which means intimate knowledge, experiential knowledge. I know I have experience with your works because you have the name of life. That you are alive, I'm sorry, and you are dead.
And what is that word? I'm doing a comparison here. Oh, I see. Yeah, some translations say you have a name. Mine said a reputation.
Mine said a reputation too, but I looked at that and I thought, I'll bet that's name.
Aha, uh-huh. That's a really good clue right there.
You're known by your works, according to Jesus, because you act out of who you are.
Mm-hmm.
Who you really are. That's why actions speak louder than words. We can claim all kinds of things, but our actions defy often our claims.
So this whole message.
So I need to go back and all the places where I thought it sounded like it was works-based. It's actually more your actions are not what qualify you. They're simply a revelation of what you already
exactly.
are.
Exactly.
Or what you believe about yourself. You act out what you think you are.
Even more to the point. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
What you think you are. So even though God has made all of us in his image, we tend to think that we are not completely that, and so we act accordingly.
Mm-hmm. So this whole message, I didn't realize it was so full of names.
Yeah.
The whole message revolves around this issue of a name.
Mm-hmm.
And the outcome of what you believe about your name.
And you see, the clothing would represent name.
Yes.
In a sense.
Because clothing exhibited what you have other people believe about you. You know, just like a uniform tells you, sends a message about who you are and what your status is and where you belong and what group you belong to and who you identify with. So in Revelation, white garments is the uniform for God's followers.
Yeah. Why? Because white represents purity.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it also represents, I'm forgetting the word. It represents transparency.
Mm. Mm.
Because white is the sum total of all color.
Mm-hmm.
It's all color put together. It represents transparency, it seems like to me.
But a white cloth or a white shirt or a white whatever highlights anything that's not white.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I mean, it jumps out at you more than any other anything mm-hmm. else. I mean, you get one little tiny black speck on there, and that's the first thing you see.
Mm-hmm.
It's like I grabbed a t-shirt this morning, and usually on Sabbath, I pick it off of a certain stack because they're white. And I put it on and looked down and said, that got in the wrong stack. That is definitely not all white. Yeah, I'm going to have to go back and put more notes in now.
So they will walk with me clothed in white because they are worthy.
Mm.
What makes us worthy is knowing God,
mm-hmm.
having that intimate relationship with him, because that's how trust is bonded.
Mm-hmm.
I was doing a final exam review with my students yesterday. And I pointed out that something that I got from the rabbi that used to be the chief rabbi of Great Britain. He passed away not long ago. And unfortunately, I can't remember his name. I've mentioned him before in this class, but I don't think it was when all of
Lord
you were present.
Fox or something?
Pardon?
I remember you mentioning it previously one time, several times.
Well, I'm going to look it up because I have his book on my Kindle. If I can just find that.
Jonathan Sacks.
Jonathan Sacks. Thank you.
I just looked it up.
I must have looked him up. Jonathan, Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks.
Yeah.
Gave his full title. He's the one who taught me that a covenant is not the same as a treaty. And I used to have on this review that the covenant was simply the biblical form of a treaty. I had to change that.
Mm.
Because Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks said that a covenant is not like an ancient Near Eastern contract. It is a bond of trust.
Mm.
It is a basically, he didn't say this, but it's a relational term.
Hmm.
And so to know someone, in a sense, is in Old Testament terms, would be to be in covenant with them.
Hmm.
Covenantal relationship. Because you know someone, you trust them.
Hmm.
You don't get close enough to people you don't trust to know them. So again, it's this trustworthiness.
Hmm. Years ago, I had a whole spectrum. I have the recordings, a whole series called The Blood Covenant. And wow, that was a huge education. He explained, you know, the difference between covenants and contracts. And there's a huge difference. Mm-hmm. And one thing he said is that a covenant is unilateral. And the covenant itself becomes almost like a person or an entity of its own. So that when two people made a covenant, and the only thing we have left remotely similar is a marriage covenant, then you have witnesses. And the witnesses, like if you have a contract and you have witnesses, and then there's a dispute over the contract, the witnesses take sides and defend one against the other in a contract. But in a covenant, the witnesses never take sides.
Mm-hmm.
They are there to defend the covenant and enforce mm-hmm. the covenant, not to defend either side.
Which says they're there to defend the relationship.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. And in fact, we attended by surprise a wedding of a friend of ours, and they had sent us an invitation, but they didn't expect us to come, and we weren't expecting to come. We found out we were only an hour away the day of the wedding. I said, hey, let's go. And we showed up, which shocked them. We'd never even met the wife. But a couple years later, they were about to split. You know, they were quasi-separated. They were struggling and just at each other's throats. They could hardly talk. And we drove up to their place and stayed for like a week and a half. And I said, I am here. I was a witness to your covenant. We were a witness to your covenant. We are here to defend the covenant. I am not taking sides. I am here to enforce the covenant that you made and I was witness to. And we fought, not with them, but against the forces of evil that were trying to tear them apart. We prayed, we talked, we, you know, tried to share everything we could. It was a battle, a spiritual battle for the entire week until I finally convinced both of them to go to a counselor that, you know, that we recommended. And we wouldn't even leave until they were in the car, already on the road going, because it was still that touchy. And even then, 2 o'clock the next morning, they woke up and started fighting. They hadn't even gotten to the counselor yet. And he started texting me, said, what do I do? And I said, don't believe a word she says. Don't fight back. Get to the counselor. Just do it. And they did. And after a week, it was amazing, you know, what the transformation was. But to me, that was a prime example of a witness defending the covenant, not trying to take sides one against the other. And that's one of the biggest differences between a covenant and a contract. And he said, a covenant is unilateral. So you make a promise to the covenant that you will do this no matter what that other person does. If that other person betrays the covenant, you are not free from the covenant. You are still obligated because you promised. Your promise is on you. Their breaking the covenant is no excuse for you. And that's how God relates to us. He's like, yes. I'm not breaking the covenant. Now, a divorce ruptures the covenant. But it also brings death. Because a blood covenant requires death as the penalty for breaking the covenant. And that's one reason Jesus died, was to accept the penalty of the covenant.
Yeah, I had, when we talk about the covenant of Abraham and God in the form of symbols walking through the body parts, taking on the claims of the covenant. I explained to students, of course, what that means, that by taking on the claims, these animals are cut apart, facing each other, leaving a path between the body parts, meaning that when you walk through them, you take on the covenant that if you break the terms of the covenant, you may do to me as you've done to these body parts. That's what a blood covenant really means. I pointed out that God took that on. And a student came up to me one time after we'd talked about this, and he said, wow, when you think of Jesus' death, even though he didn't break the covenant, he assumed the consequences of having it broken.
And that's what it means, that he identified with us. He became sin,
right,
on our behalf.
Right.
He assumed all the liability, our liability of the covenant, in order to set us free from a a covenant of the law and establish a new covenant of mutual, which really, even the new covenant, he's taking both sides.
Yeah.
He's saying, I promise to forever be committed to you. And if you let me inside of you, I'll do the same thing in you for me.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's good.
Well, I'm looking through this chapter or this part of the chapter, and it seems like we have covered everything. So we can say, well, just one thing on, if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief. That's simply the natural consequence of not waking up.
Yeah.
But we can say that those who sleep instead of investing in a relationship with God, because they think they have their ticket to heaven, sort of like the foolish and wise virgins with the oil in their lamps, or not oil in their lamps. It seems that our sleep can mean that we don't really know God, and that we've grown careless and bored with our religion. Because it's no longer a relationship with God. It's something that guarantees legally that we're going to be saved. And in that case, we're not going to be ready at all for Jesus because we don't know him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, really, a legal religion deceives us into thinking that God has an obligation to save us.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And we can hold out that ticket and say, you have to save me because
I've heard stories about people of cloth who said this publicly. If I'm not in heaven, I will tell God he has to put me there.
Jesus told a parable about that.
Mm-hmm.
We did all these things in your name. We kept the Sabbath. We did. What's the problem here?
And he doesn't even answer
the question.
With these particular people, it's, I have your blood. I'm covered with your blood.
Yeah.
You've got to let me in.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's some of the worst deception.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. And Jesus' words, go away, I never knew you.
You workers of iniquity. And they just got done listing all their good deeds.
Mm-hmm. Yes, but I never knew you intimately.
Uh-huh.
Well, I hesitate to move on to Philadelphia. The message to Philadelphia is rich with symbolism. Something to look at for next week.
Yeah.
All right. What's up, prayer? Gracious Father, we thank you for the richness and tapestry of Scripture, the texture, the symbols, the things that identify truth in its fullest measure. We ask that as we continue through the book of Revelation that we will not miss anything that you wish to teach us through your Spirit. Thank you for being with us this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.